Here again is our overview of Philippians, broken down by chapter. We noted that chapter 1 tells us that Christ is the believer's life. Chapter 2 tells us that Christ is the believer's attitude. Chapter 3, Christ is the believer's goal or prize. And chapter 4, Christ is the believer's strength. So this book deals with the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, you'll recall last time we've been looking at the section that is the exhortation section, or the first exhortation that Paul gives in this book, and it began with a call to unity in chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 4. We got down to chapter 2 and verse 2 last hour, and I broke this off intentionally at that point because verse 3 and 4, the last section of this part, leads right in to the next part. But remember, last hour we were talking about the command that Paul had given to the Philippians to have unity. In verse 27, he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we noted that conduct yourselves was a word that's used to talk about interaction with each other. It's a word that we get the word politics from in English, and it talks about relating to one another, and that's why we say it's a call to unity, because he's telling the Philippians to have unity. The reason in verse 29 and 30, the reason why not to be alarmed at your opponents. In verse 28, it says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." That's one of the results of having a unity that's based on Christian doctrine. Well, why shouldn't we be alarmed? In verse 29 through 30, Paul tells us there are two reasons. One is because suffering is given to us. It says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So suffering is a biblical promise. Now that's one we don't like to hear a lot, and we don't see publicized a lot. You know, TV evangelists never tell you that if you stand up for Christ that you will suffer. You know, it's always kind of the opposite, but that's what Paul says in verse 29. In verse 30, he says, "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me." So suffering not only is a gift of God, it involves fellowship with other believers and fellowship even with Paul. So that's the reason that we shouldn't be intimidated by our opponents. Now in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, last hour we looked at his argument. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now we're ready to talk about the kind of got ahead of myself here. We're ready to talk about the attitude necessary then for that. And that attitude in verse 3 and 4 is the attitude of humility. So he's saying, "Make my joy complete," in verse 2, "by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So that's the attitude that's necessary for unity, the attitude of humility. And he gives it first in respect to service in verse 3, the attitude necessary for service, and of course service deals with our relationships with one another, and the attitude necessary is humility. It says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." The word selfishness is the same word we had in chapter 1 back in verse 17 when he talks about the, remember when chapter 1, he was talking about two kinds of servants. One kind that in verse 15 he says, proclaim Christ or preaching Christ from goodwill, and the other kind that were preaching Christ from envy and strife. And in verse 17 he says the former, that is the envy and strife group, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. And that word selfish ambition is the same word as selfishness down in verse 3. That is an attitude that does not promote unity. Selfishness does not promote unity. Doing something for your own personal gain does not promote unity in the church. Doing something for each other is what promotes unity. That seems rather obvious, but then Paul points it out in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, empty conceit is a phrase that means seeking your own glory rather than God's glory. So if we seek our own glory in our service, we will not promote unity. And literally, that is that little phrase, empty conceit, is empty glory. Empty glory. It means, what do we have to glory about anyway? What do we have to be proud of? Christ did everything, right? So what do I have to be proud of? Christ gave me the gift I have to serve. What do I have to be proud about? So why should I do anything for my own gain? It just doesn't make sense, and it doesn't promote unity. When he goes to point out the correct attitude for service, he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The correct attitude for service, then, is, as he says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility of mind. The word humility was defined by Plato this way. He said, that state of mind which submits to the divine order of the universe and does not impiously exalt itself. So if we have a mind that is submits to the divine order of the universe, that is, that, you know, if we see ourselves in the context of the universe, we're not that important. God is important. Christ is important. This word is also used for something that's low, humility, to bring low. In other words, in fact, this word was used in a secular document to describe the Nile River at a low stage. It means to bring low. Humility is to lower yourself. It means don't exalt yourself, because you have nothing to exalt yourself about. The verb form of this word is used down in verse 8, and we'll get to that a little later. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, talking about Christ. He brought himself down, or low, made himself low, in other words. Now it goes on to say back in verse 3, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that word regard is the Greek word hegemai. Hegemai means to engage in an intellectual process, a belief that rests not, it's not sentiment, but on external facts. Now, what external facts do we have that says that everybody else is more important than I am? I have God's Word right here that tells me that I'm to regard myself as being less important than anybody else or any other believer. And that's an attitude that will promote unity, because I don't have to push myself on anybody else. It says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So as I work at Christian Service, my attitude is, I have to do this well because others are depending on it. And they're important, more important than me. So if I have to set some of my own personal interests aside to do that service, it only makes sense, doesn't it? Because you guys are more important than I am. And that's the attitude we're all to have. Everybody says, when I do my service for the local body, you know what? Everybody else there is more important than I am. And that's what Paul is telling us. If we all have that attitude, you know what? We're going to have unity. Now, if I have an attitude that I'm more important than anybody else, that will not bring unity. That will bring disunity. We have that opinion that is to be based on external facts. God's Word tells me. Now, in verse 4, he says what attitude we're to have with regard to others. First, service in verse 3. And then verse 4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. So he's saying, take a wider view here. Don't just look at yourself. Don't be consumed with yourself. And I talk to a lot of people in my job, you know, and a lot of people come to me with problems of one sort or another. And I find that a lot of those problems wouldn't even exist if people weren't so consumed with themselves. Paul says, you know, don't just think about yourself. Think about others. Why? Because everybody else is more important than you are in this group. And if you have that attitude, we'll have unity as a group. Now, how can I do that? We have an example we can follow. And that example is Christ. And that's verse 5 through 11 of chapter 2. We have an example of humility that we can look at and say, that's what humility is. What did he do? Now stop and think. We're to have an attitude of humility. Look at verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves. And this attitude he's talking about is the one he just explained in verse 3 and 4. Have this attitude. What attitude? Humility. Thinking of others ahead of yourself. Considering others more important than yourself. Not being consumed with yourself, but taking a wider view. That's the attitude of verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the attitude of verse 3 and 4 is going to be illustrated in verse 6 through 8. He says, have this attitude, the one I just talked about. Now he's going to go on to give an illustration or an example of that attitude of humility. Now, verse 5 is an imperative mood verbal. It says, have this attitude. It's a command. We're commanded to have an attitude of humility. Now, a command is an appeal to the will, not to the emotions, but to the will. So I can say, you know what? God says I'm to have an attitude that considers others more important than myself. That's a command. I can do that because it's a matter of my will. I have volitional control over that, over my attitude. Now look at the example in the last part of verse 5 on through verse 7. Now what we have here, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We call this the condescension of Christ. Not condensation, condescension of Christ. Scholars call this passage the kenosis passage, and that's just so you won't understand what they're talking about. Kenosis is a Greek word that means to empty, and that's what we'll see. Christ is going to empty himself. This passage views Christ from two aspects. It views him from his pre-incarnate state, that is, before he became a man. Look at verse 6. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God. That was before he became a man. And then it's going to talk about his aspect in his incarnate state in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, but emptied himself. And that's where we get that kenosis from. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So those verses are talking about his incarnate state. That's after he became a man. So we'll look at it from two aspects. The important thing to remember about this is that he is deity in both aspects. He's deity in his pre-incarnate state. He did not set aside his deity to become a man. And you get some misunderstanding because of this passage. What does it mean then he emptied himself? Does that mean he set aside his deity to become a man? No, it doesn't. And we'll see that as we study this passage. It's simply going to be two ways of expressing Christ's deity. I'll give you an example. It would be, for example, if you saw the President of the United States dressed in rags, pushing a shopping cart, looking through dumpsters. Would he still be the President of the United States? Well, yeah, until he was taken out of office, wouldn't he? Well, that's not something you normally associate with the President of the United States, you know, dressing in rags and grubbing through dumpsters. Well, same thing can be said of Jesus. When he became a man, that's not something you normally associate with deity, is it? You don't associate man with deity. It's the same thing. He did not set aside his deity. He became a man, yet he still was the God of the universe and the creator of the universe. So, in his pre-incarnate state, Christ's deity is expressed by glory. In his incarnate state, his deity is expressed by servanthood, humility. So we'll see both of those aspects of the same person, and he still is deity. Important to remember, because you get some people teach this passage means that Christ set aside his deity to become a man. And it's not in the passage at all, as we'll see. So let's look at verse 6 and look at his pre-incarnate state first. Verse 6 describes Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Verse 6 says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So his condition is existed in the form of God. Existed is a present tense participle. That is the strongest way of expressing continuous action. He existed in eternity past as God. Look at John chapter 1. We see the same idea here. John chapter 1. And verse 1, and you all probably know this verse, and I'll give you a little grammatical background for this verse now. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now there's an interesting use of verb tenses in this verse. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that word "was" is an imperfect tense in the Greek. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." "Was" is imperfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Perfect tense in Greek describes, that's it, continuous action in past time. Continuous action in past time. You could translate this verse without doing any damage at all to the text and the grammar by saying, "In the beginning already was the Word." He was already there. He was existing continuously in the beginning. You see how that tense fits in there? So this is a statement of the eternity of Christ. In the beginning in relationship to the creation of the universe, you know what? Christ was already there. He was already existing. He already was. Look at John 17 on your way back to Philippians, John 17, 5. We see that stated again. over and over again, the eternity of Christ is stated. And in his pre-incarnate state, he existed in eternity past. And that existence was described by the word glory. Look at John 17:5. It says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that describes Christ's pre-incarnate state. Glory is the word he used. Now notice he says, let's go back to Philippians now. When Christ became a man, he gave up his glory, not his deity. And that's important to remember. He gave up his glory, not his deity. In verse 6, chapter 2, it says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God." The word form is the word morphe. The word morphe means outward appearance. And if you want to get a little more technical about it, morphe means outward display of inner reality. And we're going to see another word for form a little later, and it's a different word. So we want to note the difference between the two. The word form means outward display of inner reality. In other words, when it says in verse 6, he existed in the form of God, it's not just that he looked like God. He was in the same form as God. No, what this means is that his godhood, his godship, expressed itself in his outer nature. He existed in the form of God. It's not something imposed from outside. It's something that flows from the inside. Now that same word is used in verse 7, where it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So his servanthood was also something that's integrally part of Jesus Christ. His servanthood and his deity. So it doesn't mean he had the appearance of God and not the reality. And the same thing can be said about his servanthood. It didn't mean that he made himself look like a servant. He really was a servant or is a servant. Now look at his attitude in verse 6. And that's where our example comes from. Where do we get the example of humility? The example of regarding everyone else as more important than ourselves? What example can I use of that? Verse 6 says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, something needed to be done. There's a sin problem. Christ needed to die for sins. What was his attitude? Well, you know, if I become a man, I might get dirty. I'm glorious. That wasn't his attitude. His attitude was, you know what? These people are more important than me. And that's to be our attitude in our Christian service, just this attitude, as it says in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. He regarded us, sinful man, as more important than his glory. Does this mean he gave up his deity? Now, the word regard here, it says he did not regard equality. That's the same word we had back in verse 3. Regard one another is more important than yourselves. It's an intellectual thing. It's not feelings. The word equality is an adverb. And the reason I mention that is because this shows that he did not give up his deity. It says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Does that mean he became less than equal with God when he became a man? No, that's not what it means. You could translate it, he did not regard the manner of existence with God. That's an adverb, equality. So he's talking about his position, not his essential equality with God. He's saying he didn't consider his position as more important than us. So it does not refer to his essential equality with God the Father. He did not give up that to become a man. Christ did not give up his equality with God the Father to become a man. He gave up the glory of that position. Now the word grasp is the Greek word harpagmos. Harpagmos is a treasure, and I'll give a definition by J.B. Lightfoot. He's another Greek scholar. He defines this word as a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. And that's what I put up on the overhead. A treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. Now, what that means is he was willing to give up his exalted state. He didn't give up his essence as God. He gave up his state and condescended to become a man. Why? Because man needed salvation. And in his attitude of humility, he says, you know what? That's more important than my glory. Now, King James has another funny translation here. If you're reading King James, it says robbery. And that's that is a meaning of this word, but it's not the meaning in this context. Grasp is a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. It's not a robbery as such. Christ is not claiming his right to deity. It would read, did not regard equality with God or a thing to be robbed, a thing to be lost, in other words, stolen. So he's not saying that. He's not claiming his right of deity. It's just the opposite. He's saying he's willing to give it up. It's not something that has to be grasped at all costs. So this is the example that we're to follow. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. That's the example we're to follow. Christ, his pre-incarnate state is described as glory. He set that aside. He didn't consider that something that he had to hang on to. Why not? Because we needed a Savior. And his attitude is one of humility, one that says, they're more important than I am. I'll set that aside, become a man, die on the cross and pay the penalty for their sins. That's what we call the condescension. Christ condescended to do that. Now, in verse 7, we get a description of his incarnate state. And think of the differences as we look at this. He emptied himself. He gave up all the privileges of deity to become a man. Now, he didn't set aside his deity. He set aside the privileges of his deity. Taking the form of a bondservant. And again, the word form here is the same word that we had back in verse 6 where it says he existed in the form of God. So there's a contrast here. He existed in the form of God. He took the form of a bondservant. Bondservant is the word for slave. It means simply a slave. Bondservant is kind of a euphemism that we have in the Bible for a slave. The idea is service, subordination, deity expressing itself in servanthood. Remember, pre-incarnate, deity expressed itself in glory. Incarnate, deity expressing itself in servanthood. Being made in the likeness of men. Now this provides the contrast with equality with God. So we have a contrast between verse 6 and verse 7. Being made in the likeness of men. Being made is a word that means something new. It's what we call an ingressive aorist. It means entrance into a new state. Entrance into a new state. So he became something new. He didn't, in other words, he already existed before that in his pre-incarnate state, obviously. He became a man, being made in the likeness of men. Likeness is that other word for form that I told you about before that we're going to look at. And it's a different word, and our translators have translated it differently, which is a help. It says being made in the likeness of men. Likeness is the word schema. Schema is a word that means outward appearance as sensed by human observation. And what that means is, on the outside, he looked like a man. You know, anybody who looked at him would say, well, he's a man. Now, underneath that, you could say he was completely man. Christ was completely man. But that's not all. He was not merely man. He was also deity. So the different word schema is used here. That's a word that we relate with our senses. The word schematic comes from that. We have a schematic diagram. Build this so it looks like that would be the idea. So outward appearance, sensed by human observation, Christ looked like a man. Looked like any other, not like any other man, but anybody looking at him would say he was a man. So Christ was completely man, but not merely man. Now today, we have trouble with that, don't we? Most of our culture today sees Christ as merely a man. They say, oh, Christ, yes, he was a man. He was a great teacher. We should follow his teaching. Was he God? Well, it doesn't really matter. And when they say it doesn't really matter, you can read no into that. Because that's what they're saying. Well, no, he wasn't God, but he had some great teaching. Now, I cannot understand that attitude for the life of me. I've tried and tried, but I just can't. Here was a guy who claimed to be God. He claimed to be deity. And here are these people saying, yes, he was a great teacher. We should listen to him. I mean, he might as well have claimed to be a poached egg. I mean, if he wasn't, that attitude makes no sense. He was the biggest liar in history if he wasn't God, because he claimed deity. And most people today see him as a man, oh, a great man, you know, up there, one of the greats. He went to the cross and died for what he believed in, even if it wasn't true. So we should follow his example. What a bunch of nonsense. This guy was a lunatic if he wasn't God. But we have it here on good authority, his own, that he was God. He did not set aside that godhood to become a man. Now, verse 8 talks about his obedience and his humility. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Humbled himself, again, it's that word that means to make low, to bring low, the word that was used of the Nile River when it was at its low stage. He made himself low. It was completely voluntary. It says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And a note on the grammar in Greek, the word cross does not have an article in Greek. It's talking about essence or quality. You could read this even a cross kind of death, that kind of a death. So not just the fact that he died is humiliating. It's the way that he died as well. He became obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death. See how humiliating? Now remember, who is this? This is the God who created the universe. He's the one whose pre-incarnate state is described by the word glory. He became obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death. And crucifixion is a painful, humiliating kind of death. It's not just a normal death. He died the death of a common criminal. And you know what? In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was such an humiliating kind of death that it was not used on Roman citizens, even if they were guilty. They used other means of execution. So that's how humiliating this death was to the God of the universe. Now remember, who's our example for obedience? This is our example for obedience. This is our example for putting others ahead of ourselves. Now if we even come 1 millionth of close to that, you know, we'll have unity in the church. In verse 9 through 11, we have his reward. His reward is exaltation. And that's another phase in the life of Christ. We have pre-incarnate, incarnate, now we have exaltation. Verse 9 says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." So, look at it this way. What was the purpose of condescension? It was to bear the penalty for man's sins. Was he successful? In other words, can we trust him for salvation? He became a man, set aside his glory as God to die for sins. Did he succeed? That's the answer in verse 9. He was exalted for this reason also. What reason? Well, he became obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death, to pay the penalty for sins. And he was successful, so God exalted him. And our translation says highly exalted. That's a good translation. The word is huper upsao, highly exalt, to super exalt, we could say. To exalt to the highest rank and power is the way Wiest defines it, or Bauernhart and Gingrich, to raise to the loftiest height. So exalted, super exalted, the very top spot in the universe, because he was successful. Now he says he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, just a technical note, the name here isn't Jesus. It goes on to say, so that the name of Jesus, the name Jesus was not bestowed on him at the exaltation. It was bestowed on him at the incarnation. So that's not the name he's talking about. The name he's talking about is verse 11, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the Christ or Messiah, the Lord is the idea, not the name Jesus so much. He is the absolute ruler of the universe. And that will continue throughout eternity future. And if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we're going to look at this a little more from a little different angle in the book of Acts this week. And we'll break down Christ's life into a few more segments. But for the purpose of our study here, we're talking about eternity past. He condescended to become a man. That's the incarnation. And now the exaltation, he succeeded in his job of dying for sins. Now he's exalted in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him. Now, human viewpoint. How do you get to the position of exaltation? If I wanted to be the top dog at my corporation, how would I get there? By pushing everybody else aside, right? And thinking only of myself. Divine viewpoint says he got to that position by being humiliated, by thinking of everybody else as more important than him. Again, divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, little bit of difference there, not a little bit. It's totally opposite. Now, verse 11 and 12, or 10 and 11, I'm sorry, talk about the authority that he received. As a result of his success at the cross, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So we have universal submission to Jesus Christ. When I read verses like this, the every knee will bow verse, I don't know, I kind of have a mean streak, I guess. Because I stop and I think, you know, what's Carl Sagan? I want to see the expression on his face, you know, when he bows to Jesus Christ. I want to see the expression on Isaac Asimov's face when he bows. I don't know, I'm terrible. Andy Rooney, can you see him bowing to Jesus Christ? But you know what? He will. He will. It's in the text. It says, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Okay, well, with that note, we'll stop here and pick up again at verse 12 next time. Father, thank you again for the book of Philippians, and thank you, Father, for the example that you've given us for humility and the example you've given us for considering others more important than ourselves. And Father, while we know that we can't even come one millionth as close to this example as we'd like to, we pray that as we read these words, as we believe your word, that we can make decisions in our life that are based on these values and these attitudes that you've given us, and we can always hold Christ as our supreme example of thinking of us as more important than himself when he gave up his glory to become a man and die on the cross for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.